Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Some of you know that I have a bad habit of trying to rename things that we're used to calling and trying to convince you that we shouldn't be calling them those things. So, for instance, some of you will remember that I don't really like to call it the parable of the prodigal son. I prefer that we call it the parable of the prodigal father, because prodigal means wasteful. Prodigal doesn't mean runaway. We think the word prodigal means runaway. It doesn't. It means wasteful. And the most lavishly wasteful person in that story is the father, who continues to dispense grace on this wayward son. So I like to call it the parable of the wayward son or the parable of the prodigal father. You also know that I tend to prefer we call it the Decalogue instead of the Ten Commandments. And that's a longer explanation than I'll do this morning. But I am convinced that the 10 words are not all commandments. There's one word, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, followed by 9 words, which are commandments. So I would prefer we call it the Decalogue, the 10 words, or the 9 commandments, if you really wanted to do that. But that would be my preference. So I like to try to get us to think about what we call things and why we call them that. Happy to talk with you about that 9 commandments thing later, by the way, because I didn't do that justice just now. We've done that before, but I'll do it again personally if you're curious why I am convinced we should call it the 10 words. This morning, however, you heard the story of what? Jacob's ladder. I mean, that's what we call it. I even titled my sermon this morning, Jacob's Ladder. It's really a misnomer, isn't it? I mean, it's not Jacob's ladder. If we think it's Jacob's ladder, we have probably missed the point of the story. This is not Jacob's ladder. Jacob did not build this ladder. Jacob did not buy this ladder. Jacob did not do anything worthy of earning this ladder. In fact, if anything, Jacob did all he could to disqualify himself from this vision of angels traveling back and forth from heaven to earth. Remember Jacob. Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a liar, a heel grabber, a thief. Jacob had conned his own brother out of his birthright. And while this story gives every appearance that he's going off to look for a wife, and he is going off to look for a wife, but if you go back and read chapter 27, you quickly realize that looking for a wife is simply an elaborate cover story that his mother dreamed up to get him out of town because his brother wants to kill him. That's right. Don't get me wrong. Jacob does find a wife, too, in fact. But this is really not a story about Jacob going off to get a wife as much as it is a story about Jacob running for his life because his brother wants to kill him. A fugitive, a con, a heel grabber, a tricky trickster. Jacob is traveling across the desert as an outcast and a wanderer. It was, interestingly enough, 500 miles from Beersheba to Haran. And I think, this is just me thinking now, by the way, but I think if somebody felt they could do about 12 miles a day, you do the math on 500 miles at 12 miles a day, you land yourself pretty close to 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Now, that's just what I happen to think. I'm not going to draw any great conclusion out of that, but I find it interesting that he was probably in the desert for about 40 days. Every indication that we're given is that Jacob is making this journey alone. He's not taking with him servants and livestock and tents and a caravan. It appears as though he is making this journey on his own, wandering in the wilderness, perhaps scavenging for food, living in fear of wild animals, and even in fear that his brother Esau might track him down. At night, nothing to sleep on except a large rock to prop his head upon. He would have slept lightly, ready to respond to any danger that might have come his way. And so the deceiver becomes an outcast. The heir to the promise of God is lying on the desert floor with nothing but a stone for his pillow. You have to wonder what Jacob did as he laid there at night. You've had sleepless nights before. I suspect Jacob had a handful of sleepless nights out there in the desert. I wonder if he replayed his life. I wonder if he thought about the way in which he had alienated his brother. I wonder if he regretted deceiving his father. I imagine he wondered if God would ever be with him or bless him again. Perhaps he wondered even if he'd make it out of the desert alive. Where would his next meal come from? Where would his next drink come from? Lonely, outcast, deceiver, hungry, thirsty, isolated, miles from home and miles from where he was going. At the low point in Jacob's life, he needed nothing less than a close encounter with the divine. What Jacob needed was a ladder. Ladders are useful things, aren't they? They get us where we can't get. They help us reach where we can't get to. Yes, I know they're dangerous things too. But ladders are useful things. They help us get places. I have, surprisingly enough, been in the attic of this building more times in the last 14 years than I care to admit. But you need ladders to get into the attic of this building to run wires and hang speakers. I mean, it wasn't... Honestly, it wasn't 2 months before you guys got me on here as staff doing youth and music, before you guys had me up there hanging these speakers. And I remember Mal and Bob and Jeff and I don't know who else was all down here yelling up through the ceiling at me while I was trying to arrange a mounting bracket for these speakers. I always pray they're not going to fall. there's a reason I never stand on... No, I'm kidding. They've held for 14 years. They're probably good. But you need a ladder to get there, right? That's the point, is you need a ladder to get to where you cannot go. Jacob needed to get to where he could not go. He needed a ladder. Ladders bridge a gap. Ladders make a connection. On his own, Jacob was unable to bridge the gap between the human and the divine. Jacob, the scoundrel, the liar, the cheat, he was not able to enter into clear and constant communion with God. Jacob was isolated on the desert floor without hope of divine intervention or guidance in his life. And yet, it was precisely at his point of need that Jacob has this strange dream consisting of a ladder, a staircase, a tower. We're not quite sure exactly how to translate those words. Of angels ascending and descending on this ladder and God's voice speaking forth from heaven. But let me go back to what I started my thoughts with this morning. Perhaps the most important detail for you to take out of this entire message, if you forget everything else I say today, remember this one key point. This is not Jacob's ladder. Jacob had done nothing to deserve this ladder. Jacob had done nothing to earn this ladder. Jacob did not build this ladder. Jacob did not buy this ladder. This is not Jacob's ladder. This is God's ladder. And suddenly this sort of funny, by funny I mean odd and strange, this funny story about Jacob laying his head on a rock in the middle of the desert becomes for us a story of grace and forgiveness. It is a story about God reaching out to a scoundrel at the lowest point of his life. It is a story that reminds us of the points we heard in our call to worship this morning, the truths of Psalm 139. God sees us even in the desert, even in the depths. God sees us when we're far from home. God sees us when we settle on the far side of the sea. God sees us even when we hope to be hidden in the depths of the darkness. Darkness is as light to God. God sees. God moves. God enters into our lives at our point of need. And I probably barely even need to make the connection this morning. I think our two excellent scripture readers caused you to draw the connection in your own mind this morning. But when you juxtapose this story of Jacob and God's ladder against the story of the people in Babel building their tower to God, the lesson becomes even more apparent. In Genesis 11, we have these people attempting to reach God through their own means, to make a name for themselves, to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. God confuses their language, and they scatter across the earth. And in some sense, God reverses some of that for Jacob. God builds the ladder. God reinstitutes the promise and says, I'll make a name for you. I'll make a people for you. I'll provide land for you. And the difference between the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and the ladder of God in Genesis 28 is striking. And it's an important lesson for us in 2015. We cannot build a tower to reach God. But God builds a ladder in order to reach us. He reaches out to us when we're awake in the middle of the night, worried about how to pay the heating bill. He reaches out to us when we're battling cancer. He reaches out to us when our marriage seems broken and beyond repair. He reaches out to us when our children and grandchildren make stupid decisions and reject our help or advice. He reaches out to us when we feel like our prayers are just hitting the ceiling and we don't know where to turn. There's a word, and we like to talk about it in Wesleyan theological circles quite a bit. It's actually two words, but it's the doctrine of prevenient grace, right? The doctrine of prevenient grace, let me remind you, it's the doctrine that God's grace is at work even before we know we need it. That God is drawing us to himself even when we're not calling out to him. That God doesn't always wait for our prayer in order to intervene in our situation. In fact, we would say that even our ability to pray and to ask God to help is a response to God's grace already at work. We wouldn't know enough we needed to pray if not for God's grace that went before. John Wesley likes to, he talks about this particular passage in Genesis 28, and he offered this interpretation, and he suggests to us that the ladder represents the mediation of Christ. He is this ladder, the foot on earth in his human nature, the top in heaven in his divine nature. Or the former is his humiliation, the latter is his exaltation. All the intercourse between heaven and earth since the fall is by this ladder. And then he goes on to say, Christ is the way. All God's favors come to us and all our services come to him by Christ. If God dwell with us and we with him, it is by Christ. We have no way of getting to heaven but by this ladder. For the kind offices the angels do us are all owing to Christ, who hath reconciled things on earth and things in heaven. Now, so Wesley's got some great things to say about the incarnation here. If nothing else, he has some great things to say about the incarnation. He talks about Christ's dual nature, being able to reach and stretch from heaven to earth for us. But I confess, I've previously read that paragraph there and read it in light of Genesis 28, and I thought to myself, well, that's nice, John. I wish we could sit down over a cup of coffee, John, because I think you're stretching things a little bit with that. Just because I thought and have thought maybe he's drawn some connections that weren't really there. There doesn't seem to be anything in the text that directly supports a Christological interpretation of this passage. There's nothing that directly ties this to Christ. There's no indication this is a prophetic vision about Christ. This is just God reaching out to Jacob, providing mediation for him. And yet, the more I've thought about John's interpretation and tried to understand that, I mean Wesley, when I say that, of course you understand. If you jump over to John chapter 1, you're going to read this little story about Jesus calling the disciples, remember? In particular, the calling of Nathanael, whom he saw under the fig tree. He affirms that Jesus must be the Son of God, the King of Israel, and Jesus replies with these words, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then Jesus added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." All right, so I guess I don't need my cup of coffee with John Wesley after all. Maybe Jesus himself sort of applies an interpretation to this passage. I found that really interesting, and certainly it lends support to Wesley's interpretation that Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is the mediator between God and humanity. This is, I think, what Paul means when he writes these words to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." We cannot get to God on our own. We cannot build a tower that reaches toward the heavens. We cannot do enough good deeds, give enough money, or attend church enough times. Nothing we can do can earn God's grace. It is only mediated to us through the person and work of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Having said all of that, and I think we made a good case for John Wesley's interpretation here this morning, but regardless of whether we understand the latter as a prophetic vision of Jesus or not, we can be certain of this, that the life and work of Jesus and this ladder teach us the same thing, that God reaches down to us in our brokenness. God reaches down to us in our point of need. In the midst of our sin and despair, he reaches out to us. This is central to the message of the gospel. This is the message of the incarnation, that God reached down to us when we were unable to reach up to him, that he called us by name when we were unable to cry out to him, that God entered into the human experience so we could be forgiven and reconciled. The early church fathers put it this way: he became what we are so that we might become like he is. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 2: for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. A little later on in Hebrews, we read these words: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's grace, God's throne of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's something about the order there in Hebrews chapter 4. It says God gave us a high priest, became like us, ascended back into heaven, and then says, so let us then approach the throne of God's grace with confidence. Why can we approach the throne of grace in confidence? Because God already reached out to us and gave us a great high priest. In other words, it's because of God's grace we even have the ability to respond. It's because God has already been at work since the beginning of time that we even can begin to think about approaching God. It's because God reached out to us first that we even know enough to reach back to God. I find it interesting in that story in Genesis 28. I don't know if you noticed this. There's no record of Jacob praying. I don't make too big a deal out of this, because maybe he did pray and the writer just chose not to tell us about it. But there is no record of Jacob seeking God's face. No record of Jacob asking for a sign. And yet, even when Jacob was sleeping on the desert floor, God came to him, extended a staircase all the way from heaven, reminding Jacob he was not forgotten, he was not alone, he was not an outcast, but that God was watching over him and caring for him. And then God speaks those words, extending that promise to the next generation. Jacob will be the father of a great nation. Jacob's descendants will be like the dust of the earth. God will use them as his chosen vessels to bless all the nations of the earth. And he will return to this very promised special land. Jacob, think of it for just a minute, would you? Jacob, the lying, cheating scoundrel. The tricky trickster, the heel grabber, the con, incorporated into God's plan. Jacob inherits the promise to Abram and the promise to Isaac. In fact, it's precisely because of this moment that we hear that often repeated phrase, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob needed a close encounter with the divine. He needed God's grace and mercy in his life. He needed God to initiate a relationship with him. And so Jacob awakes from his dream. He realizes he's been in the very presence of God, a very special place. And he says, this place must be the house of God. And then Jacob does the only thing he could do, the only thing any of us can do when we've been intersected with God's grace. He responds in worship. Jacob takes the stone that had been under his head. He sets it up and turns it into a pillar. He worships God. He makes a vow to give God a tenth of all he would ever receive. This was a sacred moment in a sacred place, and Jacob memorializes it and names it. This is Bethel. This is the house of God. We do the same thing, don't we? Maybe it was a camp. Maybe it was an altar. Maybe it was a special speaker. Maybe it was a special weekend. And we tell the stories of those times when God broke into our lives. We name those sacred times and places, and we look back on them. We might not tip a rock up on end, but we build memorials in our lives, and we look back to those special moments, those special places. And certainly those moments we most identify are salvation, our baptism, our consecration, our sanctification, our calling. These are sacred moments in the Christian journey. But let us not make the mistake of thinking that they're anything about us, right? They're not because of anything we did, but because God reached out to us and we responded. Last week I suggested to you, the Christian walk isn't so much about knowing or about doing, but about being. Not so much about knowing or doing, but about being. And I'm convinced of this, that this is where our journey begins, with being, recognizing who we are, who God is, receiving God's love and grace right where we are. Now, that's not to say that doing and knowing aren't important, right? But doing and knowing flow out of our response to being. Connect, grow, serve. Being, knowing, doing. They flow out of our response to God's grace, not ever in an attempt to earn it. We don't climb the ladder because we know more scripture than the next person. We don't climb the ladder because we've done more good deeds or given more money. No, the Christian life is always a response to what God has done. Our growing and our serving are a response to our connection with God. And it is a connection, first of all, that God initiates, coming to us in those moments when we are an outcast, a stranger, a wanderer, when we are stranded in the middle of the desert of fear and loneliness. Having said that, we do not simply receive God's grace, right? There is always a response to God's grace. God's grace at work in us compels us to respond. It compelled Jacob to respond. Jacob worships. He makes a monument. He makes a promise. He attempts to live into this new reality. He doesn't always do it perfectly, by the way, but he attempts to live into this new reality in his life. And this is the call to all of us who have received God's grace, that we live our lives in response to that grace, that we live lives of worship, service, discipleship, and generosity. So let me just wrap up my thoughts this morning with a couple of questions. Would you ponder these questions today? When in your life have you been at the end of your rope, sleeping in the desert with nothing but a rock as your pillow? Think of the time when you've been unable to cry out to God, but desperately needing God's intervention in your life. And the second questions I'd like you to consider are these. When were those moments when God's ladder entered into your life? When were the ways you experienced God's grace? How did Jesus enter your broken and messy life to bring healing? Or perhaps, still related to that second set of questions, maybe that's the moment you find yourself in need of today. That you desire God to break into a situation in a new and profound way. Recognizing your own inability to break out of cycles of desperation. Realizing the need for God's intervention. The third question, which I think is the question for most of us in this room. The third set of questions is this. How are you and I responding to that grace? How are we living into this new kingdom that God is building? How are we putting first the kingdom of God in our lives, responding to the grace that God so freely offers. So I'd ask you to think about those questions this morning as we prepare to gather in prayer, as the musicians come to the platform. We're going to sing about our grateful response to God's grace. We'll sing the song that reminds us that Jesus called out to us even when we didn't know enough to cry out to him, that he came to us when we were unable to reach out to him. And as we consider those sacred moments of divine encounters in our lives, my question for you is, how do we offer ourselves back in grateful response to his grace?
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.